It's a lofty subject we address this morning, greatness. Not any kind of greatness, however, but kingdom greatness. The greatness of the king, the greatness of his kingdom, and the greatness of his kingdom subjects. Every time I come to it, I'm reminded of an experience I had in Ohio years ago. One of my more erudite teaching experiences was with 8-year-olds. And those of you who have taught children know of what I speak. 10 boys, third grade. It was a Wednesday night. We were around a little kind of campfire. And our subject was being a spiritual giant for God. And I was wound up in my subject. And if you think I bounce bad here, you should have seen me bouncing that night. It looked like I was on a pogo stick. And if you think my hands are wired with electricity, you should have seen my hands moving that night. We came to a grand crescendo, and I was inviting the young men to want to be another Daniel, another Jeremiah, Isaiah, Abraham, Stephen, John the Baptist, Paul. And I concluded by saying, "Don't you want to be a spiritual giant for God?" And all these little guys were up on their toes and their arms were, "Man, count me in! Here am I!" And the little kid next to me, in kind of a soft voice, says, "Nah, I don't want any of that stuff." And I was in big trouble because they had not taught me in seminary how to handle a response like that. So what do? Well, I reacted. I said the first thing that came to my mind, which is not always good, and looking down at the little boy, I said, "How come?" And he looked up at me, "Mr. Mayhew, the bigger they are, the harder they fall." Now what do you say? And I didn't know what to say, so I did say the right thing. "Lord, please extract me from this mess." And the Spirit of God brought to my mind a passage that's a great favorite in Psalm 37, and that it is true. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. But that's only half the truth. The other half is, if we're walking through life holding God's hand, when we stumble, His hand will draw us back to His side. And He won't let us fall headlong. And so I explained that to my little friend, because the decision was all on hold now. The other 9 little guys are waiting to see how I handle this. And my little friend looks up and he says, "Oh, I didn't realize that. But if that's the way it is, I want to be a spiritual giant too." And we finished off that night, and I can't remember any one of those fellows, but it would be very, very interesting. That was years and years ago, to bump into one of those little guys and see if that's what they really grew up to be, like they said they wanted to be. And I suppose this morning I want to address you, not as a seminary professor, and not someone who would climb into the clouds with some type of lofty ideas, but spiritually speaking, as one 8-year-old speaking to a bunch of other 8-year-olds, talk a little bit about God. Talk a little bit about His greatness. Understand what the psalmist might have been in Psalm 93:1 when he said, "God is clothed with majesty." Majesty being Latin for great, mega being Greek for great, and majesty and greatness all being bound up into one idea. Catching a little bit of the significance of Peter, who said that when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he heard the voice of the majestic glory, the voice of the Father, as he beheld the majesty of the transfigured Christ. Or the writer of Hebrews, who on several occasions suggested that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Majesty, the Great One, the Great God. The God who has no bounds to his presence, no limits to his knowledge, and no governor on his power. Greatness. This morning we're going to cover half of what I've got in my heart, if I get that far, and then a little mini-series will continue on tonight. This morning I want to talk about the majestic greatness of kingdom. And then I want to talk about the marks of kingdom greatness. And we're halfway through, and I need to extract a promise that you'll all be back tonight, that we're equipped with parking, extra ushers, seats out on the patio, so y'all come, get here early so you can be here. But I'll refrain from giving you the whole message this morning and staying until 2:30. But be back tonight, because it's all one package, a little mini seminar on kingdom greatness. One of my favorite preachers, Shadrach Meshach Lockeridge, pastor of Mount Zion Baptist Church in San Diego, put it this way. He asked the question, where did God come from? Listen to his answer. He came from nowhere. The reason God came from nowhere is there was nowhere for him to come from. Now, coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing. And the reason he had to stand on nothing is there was nowhere for him to stand. And standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach and caught something where there was nothing to catch. And he hung it on nothing and he told it, stay there. Now, standing on nothing, he took the hammer of his own will. He struck the anvil of his omnipotence and sparks flew. He caught them on the tips of his fingers, flung them out into space and bedecked the heaven with stars. But no one said a word. And the reason no one said anything is there was nobody there to say anything. So God said, that is very good. God is great. As a matter of fact, so great is God that the Word of God says that God alone is great. Great is the Lord, says Psalm 48:1, 96:4, 145:3. Was echoed from the mouth of David, for great is the Lord and greatly, greatly to be praised. Those were the highest words of praise in the Old Testament. And I believe the height of prayer was reached by the same person and with the same tune, 2 Samuel 7:22. David prays, for this reason, thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. God, you alone are unique, and you alone are great. Later in his life, he prayed again, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Any discussion of greatness begins not with man, but it begins with God. If you want to know the height of greatness, look at the height of God. If you want to know the breadth of greatness, look at the breadth of God. For God and God alone is great. Paul said in Ephesians 1:19, his power is great. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:4, his promises are great. Daniel said in 7:27, his kingdom is great. God and God alone is great. Now, undoubtedly, you have bought what I've said. God and God alone is great. But at the moment, it's merely an intellectual truth. Let me see if I can translate that from the intellect to the totality of our being by having you turn to the book of Job with me. Would you? Job chapter 1, just prior to the book of Psalm. Job chapter 1. I turn to the book of Job because there I find in chapter 1, verse 1, that we look at the life of a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Undoubtedly, the man was a spiritual giant of his day. And then in verse 3, It tells us that Job was the greatest of all of the men of the East. If you want to know what human greatness looks like, take a look at the portrait of Job. Job had some interesting experiences following this introduction. You perhaps remember them. He lost his family. His children all died, along with almost all of his servants. He lost all of his possessions, and then he lost his health. And when he had lost all of that, he and his friends lost perspective on the greatness of God. And it was God's intent to reestablish it, not so much by a postulate of truth, God is great. Well, let's take a look at it. It's in Job 38. Turn over to Job 38, the end of the book. And God arrives on the scene, and he wants to reestablish his greatness in the heart and the mind of Job. And instead of coming and giving Job a theology lesson, he came and merely asked Job a series of questions. It began like this. God is talking to Job, and God says to Job, chapter 38, verse 3, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I, God, will ask you, and you, Job, instruct me." Gulp. How would you like that invitation? Walk in the shoes of Job as God, in machine gun style, fires a series of questions at Job that reestablishes without any shadow of doubt that God and God alone is great. And they begin in verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, Job, who set its measurements, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? Who enclosed the sea with doors? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning?" Well, Job wasn't too far into this exam till he discovered that his blue book was absolutely blank, right? 9 questions, 9 blanks. Well on his way to not distinguishing, but extinguishing himself as the greatest man who ever lived. Look at verse 16. "Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt? Can you, Job, bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites?" I mean, God has only gotten to the creation of the heaven and the earth and the stars and the sun and the moon, and Job has not got an answer. He stopped dead in his tracks. And whatever he thought he had known of the greatness of God, God reminds him, apart from knowing God and God pouring his greatness through Job, Job knew nothing of greatness. For God and God alone is great. Well, Job was a good student. And you might want to look with me over in chapter 40, one page later. Job responds in chapter 40, verse 4, with the only appropriate response in this lesson on greatness. "I am insignificant. What else can I reply to thee?" And may I suggest that if you need a crash course on greatness this morning, that Job 38 and 39 is a good place to start. And when your book is as empty as Job's, the greatest man who lived in his day, that we join in chorus with him to the Lord and say, "Lord, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee?" God wasn't sure he'd learned the lesson, so down in verse 7, God says again, "Job, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you. And you, Job, instruct me." And you can hear Job saying, "Oh, no, not again." I mean, the poor guy's embarrassed as it is. And God begins talking about Leviathan and Behemoth, and you can debate for the rest of your life what they are. I think they more were in the dinosaur family, maybe than the elephant, rhinoceros, and alligator family. But they were the biggest and the most powerful and the most awesome of God's created beings. And God again is asking Job, where did they come from? And if you know where they came from, can you control them? Can you bring them into captivity? And Job just has no, 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 no. Chapter 42. Job has had it. And look at Job's response in chapter 42. They are the words of a failure who is about to become eminently successful. Verse 2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And then Job turns on God, and he said, Lord, hear now, and I will speak, but this time I will ask you the questions, and Lord, you give me the answers. There I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and in ashes. And ladies and gentlemen, what we've just witnessed and experienced is the man who was great among all men of his day, who acknowledged that in comparison to God, he was nothing. And I would suggest to you in the 20th century, thousands of years later, that until we come to the point of recognizing that the majesty of God in his eternal kingdom is the standard of greatness, and until we realize that we are nothing in his sight and apart from him, we'll never understand what it is that God has done and wants to do through you and me individually and collectively as a body at Grace Community Church. Until we realize that our best efforts are as nothing in the sight of God, recognize that He and He alone is great, we will never be candidates for the greatness of God to be poured through us. The beginning step in understanding greatness is to understand the majestic greatness of God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Well, what's that have to do with you and me? Answer is God wants us to be great. But God wants us to be great in His sight, not necessarily the sight of mankind. And God wants us to be great according to His standards, not necessarily mine or those that we set up. And so it is, I want to take a look not only at the majestic greatness of God and make Him the standard, but also look at the marks of kingdom greatness. If I am in the presence of a great person of God, who are they? And what is it about them that makes them great? If there's any greatness in me or any greatness in you, what is it? And how will I recognize it? And the Word of God is very, very explicit. You might be glad to know that the Bible only has four things to say about the marks or the measure of greatness. Only four things. Let me give them to you real quick, and then let's walk through them. Mark number one, greatness is bound up in scripturalness. Scripturalness. Secondly, greatness is bound up in submissiveness. Thirdly, greatness is bound up in service. And fourthly, greatness is bound up in sacrifice. Scripturalness, submissiveness, service, and sacrifice. Those four marks and those four marks alone are what distinguish someone who is truly great in the sight of God, made great by the will of God, from someone who thinks they're great but are an utter failure in the sight of the only one whose opinion counts. The disciples were continually asking, weren't they, among themselves, who is the greatest? I would rather guess that before it came out of their lips externally, it had bound around in their heart internally for a matter of months and perhaps even years. Maybe I am greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus called me, and I'm smarter than my colleagues. I have more endurance, a little more pizzazz and charm, and maybe it is me who Jesus will elevate to be his right-hand man. Sit at his right hand. Sit at that place of distinction. The Word records that on three occasions the disciples asked that question, Mark 9, Mark 10, Luke 22, and their parallel passages. But that question wasn't unique to the disciples. The church at Corinth asked, who is the greatest? And some said, Cephas is the greatest, so I'll follow him. Others said, Paul is the greatest, so I'll make him my guru. And others said, Apollos is great, and I'll follow him. You know what Paul said? Baloney. Only Christ is great, and he's not divided. And there undoubtedly are many, many of you sitting around asking, who's the greatest theologian in the kingdom? Who's the greatest preacher? Who's the greatest author? Who's the greatest concert artist? Who's the greatest evangelist? Who's the greatest? And you fill in the blank. You know what God's response to that is? You're asking the wrong questions. You're asking the wrong questions. Acknowledge that I and I alone am great, and as the Heavenly Father desire to pour my greatness through you and to make you great. To make you great. It was the heart of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Paul said, I am the greatest. Remember that? How's the rest of it go? I am the greatest what? I'm the greatest sinner. And it was balanced off. Paul said, I am the least. And he was the least of what? Least of the saints. Greatest sinner, least of the saints is a great kingdom perspective. And it was bound up in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Well, turn over with me to Matthew 5, and let's look at those four marks rather quickly. I think they are somewhat self-explanatory and obvious. The real issue this morning is not that I teach you something new or remind you of something you've forgotten, while all of that may be true, but it is that we allow the Spirit of God to move in our midst and embrace that the Word of God teaches and walk out of here a body of believers that are committed to the greatness of God, the greatness of His kingdom, and becoming the kind of people in whom God can manifest His greatness. Matthew 5, looking at verses 17 to 20. Jesus was in the midst of those whom the world believed were the greatest of religious leaders, namely the Pharisees. And he said in Matthew 5, 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or to destroy it, neither the prophets, for I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. I'm setting nothing aside. I'm not saying that anything is antiquated. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, not the dot of an I or the cross of a T shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And then watch verse 19. Whoever then annuls, that is, sets aside, breaks, could even be translated, disobeys one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying is that greatness in the kingdom begins with the Word. Why? Because the Word is merely the will of God. And great in the kingdom will be those who know the will of God and who obey the will of God and in so doing, whether by their life or with their lips, will be teaching the truth of God, God's design for the world in which we live. So the measure of greatness in the kingdom is bound up in how we handle the Word of God. It begins with a high view of God. God and God alone is great. Then it's bound up in a high view of the Scriptures. For he who diminishes even the least of it will be least in the kingdom of God. Most of you are here, I know, because of the high view of God and Scripture. It's bound up in the heart of our pastor, has been true of this church. We recently did a survey in the Master's Seminary, and the number one reason that men came were because of the high view of Scripture and doctrine that the Master's Seminary holds, which is a direct reflection of the high view that you as a local church hold. May I add parenthetically, can I be a little advertising here? The Master's Seminary will go no further or rise no higher than the dynamic of this local church. And sometime when you have about 5 hours and catch me on a patio with nothing to do, grab me and I'll explain what I mean by what I say. We sit on the brink as a church, as a seminary, as a Bible Institute, as a college, as a body of believers to be used greatly of God if, and mark it carefully, if we as people, you as a person, and we as people, we'll give ourselves wholeheartedly to the truths that we look at in these few moments this morning. And it all begins with what we do with the Word of God. It's not enough alone to know it, but he said it is that you must obey it. Look at the last half of verse 19. For whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And we'll not take the time this morning, but I could sweep back into the old, to the book of Ezra, and sweep all the way through the new, through the rest of Matthew and many of the epistles, and show you the inseparable combination of knowing and obeying, obeying and knowing. For him to know what's true and to do it not, it is what the Scriptures say. It is sin. And you say, well, the more I know, the greater capacity I have for sin. Why learn? Well, there's a flip side to that thought. The more I know, the greater capacity I have for what? Obedience. And the more I obey, the greater glory do I reflect back to my Heavenly Father. But there is an obligation to knowledge, to this knowledge, for it is a knowledge of the will of God revealed in the Word of God. And your greatness, your leastness, our greatness, our leastness is bound up in what we do with what we know. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple, but I want to tell you that a majority of the seminaries in America are slowly but surely moving further and further and further away from an absolute, unreserved commitment to this book. And so are many of the evangelical churches in America. And it has been the truth of every generation of believers since Jesus died on the cross. But we're no exception. The issue is, will we take the book seriously? And I trust right now as you're casting your ballot in preparation for Election Day on Tuesday, that right now as we make spiritual decisions, you're casting your ballot in favor of believing God's Word. That's where we begin, but it drives us on to a second text in Matthew 18. Would you join me there? Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Not only are we to be scriptural in order to be great, for if we're to embrace the greatness of God, we must embrace His will. But secondly, we must be submissive. And it tells us in Matthew 18 that at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they were waiting with great anticipation as to what Jesus would say and do. Our Lord was a master teacher. I think he found great satisfaction in shocking his audience. So instead of asking who has the most money, who is the best dressed, who has the most degrees, who wrote the most books, who's the world-class athlete among you, who has the highest station in life, who has the best genealogy, he looked around and found some kids and had one of them come over. That's what it says in verse 2. He called a child and stood him in their midst. And he said, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, John has spent a considerable amount of time and detail with that particular passage, but let me remind you of the conclusion. And that is, unless you, like a child, are willing to submit yourself to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and put your faith in the historically verifiable truths of His death and resurrection, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be like a child. You know why that is? Because the older we get, the more skeptical we become. You take a little child, 6, 7, 8 years old, and you tell them what's the truth, and they'll grab hold of it. Just as if you tell them what's wrong, they'll grab a hold of it. Why do you think John continually addresses the people that he writes to as little children? Little children. Little children. And that is because we have not reached the spiritual maturity of glorification or perfection in this life. And it was like a little child when a man told me I was a sinner and Jesus was God and he died on the cross and he offered a gift and I by faith needed to reach out and receive it. I, like a child, said it must be right, and I responded to it. And if you haven't, that's God's invitation to you. If you have, look at verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is what? Greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility or submissiveness to the will of God is crucial, inescapable in allowing the greatness of God to flow through you. We often look around at other people and measure our greatness by theirs. Is that right or wrong? You're not real sure. A, it's right. B, it's wrong. How many of you would vote for A, that it's right to measure your greatness against another human being's greatness? How many would vote B? Those of you in doubt, raise your hand and you'll be right. It's B. Who is the standard of greatness? God. God and God alone. That's what got Peter in trouble. They sat around on the seashore of Galilee, and Jesus told Peter what was going to happen to him, and John what was going to happen to him, and what did Peter conclude? He got the greater deal. What did Jesus say? Get your eyes back on yourself and on me. For I am God, I am great, and I will do what I will do. That's a great way to live. Lord, here's your word. I just need to know it and obey it. And Lord, here's your will, and I submit to it. Be like the centurion. I am a man under what? Authority. Whose authority? Not man's, God's. And thus greatness will be manifested in your life. I might add parenthetically that none of this can occur unless it is initiated and carried through by God's Holy Spirit, just in case some of you thought you could pull it off on your own. And if you can't pull it off on your own and it does happen, then who gets the glory? God. God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. Let's look at a third. We're not only to be scriptural, we're not only to be submissive, but we also are to be serving. Look at Matthew 23, just ever so quickly. Matthew 23. Whatever I don't say this morning, we'll get to tonight as we pull it all together. And I again pray that you'll be here tonight. There's some of you that are having spiritual anxiety attacks, and what I want to say tonight will cure it. You need to be here. Some of you are having self-esteem problems, and that is probably because there's more attention on self than on God. But be here tonight and discover some wonderful, wonderful things about greatness as it applies to you. As it applies to you. Matthew 23, just put your eye on verse 11. Jesus again is with the Pharisees, and he says, the greatest among you shall be your what? Shall be your servant. He developed that theme in Matthew chapter 20 and said, I myself came not to be served, but to serve and give myself a ransom for many. For you see, those who are great are not carried around by those who are not great. Now, perhaps you, like me, watched the Colorado-Nebraska football game yesterday. Now, I only watched it about 5 minutes every quarter because I was busy doing this, which was far more important. But I did time it to be there in the last 5 minutes. And I did see Colorado win. And what did they do with the coach of the winning team? They carried him off the field on what? Their shoulders. And what were we to conclude? There's the greatest football coach in all America. Well, that may or may not be true, but it wouldn't be proven by them carrying him on their shoulders. You know what would have proven his greatness? If he'd carried all of his 50 football players weighing 250 pounds or more off the field on his shoulders, that would have been the picture of greatness. And that is the picture that Jesus is developing for the Pharisees and for you and me. Great people aren't carried. Great people carry. They serve and they give and they give and they give because what they had came from God. All that I have was given to me. And therefore, all I can do is give it all away and believe if he gave it to me before when I didn't have it and didn't want it, he'll give it to me again now that I don't have it and want it and want to give it away. All it does is expand God's purposes. Serving is a mark of greatness. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians 4. It's a great passage. The Apostle Paul, I suggested, was greatest by his own testimony and his sin, least by his own perception at least, in his saintliness and a part of the kingdom of God. Talking to the Corinthians, he says this, we have this treasure, and we ask what treasure? Verse 6 tells us, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where do you have it, Paul? We have it in earthen vessels. Better translation would be, we have it in cracked pots, imperfect people. Why, Paul, does God do that? Look at the rest of verse 7. Most important that you understand that. Why does God put his perfect glory and his undiminished greatness in cracked pots? And the answer is, says Paul, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of him and not of ourselves. Paul says, so it is unmistakable whose power it is, whose greatness it is, and whose glory it is. In order that all the attention may go to God and none may be on me. One more mark, and we look at it very, very quickly. Turn back just a couple pages to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. To be great in the kingdom, you must be scriptural in all points. To be great in the kingdom, you must be submitted to the will of God in all points. To be great in the kingdom of God, you must be a servant, serving his cause, not your own. And then Paul, in this wonderful, wonderful chapter on love, it is kind of a bright rebuke to a church that thought they, in and of themselves, were great. Closes his thoughts with this conclusion, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, Paul is not suggesting that the people not be of faith, and he's not suggesting that they have no hope, but he is suggesting that the faith that they put in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that they have of his coming be manifested at the moment immediately by their love or by their sacrifice. And every time you see agape in the Word of God, it means two things. It means that I'm giving because I want to give, not because something has been given to me. It's an unprompted giving. And secondly, it is a giving that expects nothing in return. That's sacrifice. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? I'm going to give to you and you didn't give me anything? You got to be kidding, says the world. But even if I'm going to try it, I'm going to give, although nothing has been given to me, and I'm going to give and expect nothing in return? You're nuts. But that's what the Word of God says. Give. Not because it's been given unto you, and give without expectation of return, sacrifice. And that's a mark of greatness in the kingdom. Pretty simple to nail down mentally, isn't it? You got it down, right? Four S's? I haven't even got it down. I think it's five and it's four. Scripture, submission, service, and sacrifice. To write it down on a piece of paper is not enough, is it? It needs to be written down where? Did I get it on the right side? Is that the heart? Whatever it is that's in me that will come out of me by a lifestyle that's driven by the Spirit of God. And I do not have it in me. I do not have the words. I do not have the emotion. I do not have the expression to tell you what God is doing to my insides this morning as a result of going through all of this material and greatness and spending an enormous amount of time in previous months trying to ascertain what God's doing in the day in which we live and where we're headed. The one thing I know is it's the most exciting time ever to live. Why? Because it's today. And God's got us strategically positioned in a wonderful ministry, a Grace Community Church, a church that is looked to literally by thousands of churches all over the world for hope and for encouragement. Maybe you don't know that. Maybe you think they look at John, but let me tell you, they're looking at you. Because without you, there is no Grace Community Church. All you've got is John MacArthur, radio Bible teacher. And the thing that makes John's ministry so credible, the thing that makes us so important, and teammates with him, is not that this is the master's seminary or the master's college or the master's fellowship or Word of Grace, and they're all important. But it is because this is Grace Community Church, and Jesus said, I will build my, what? Church. I'll build my body of believers. I'll build my assembly of those who put their faith in me, a crucified, resurrected Lord. What's all this look like and smell like and feel like? Has anybody ever done this? Has anybody been scriptural and submitted and serving? I would submit there's been at least one person that I've known apart from Jesus Christ. There was a young man here at Grace Community Church. His name was Ron. Now, all of you people named Ron, sit tight, because this young man is now with the Lord, so it's not you. If you're here and your name's Ron, I'm not going to talk about you, but someone else. And it was about 6 years ago, this very month, within days, that I stood on a hill out in the West Valley in Chatsworth, looking out over a graveside, and had done a memorial service for this young man. He was blind, mentally impaired, and his body succumbed to cancer. His brother, Stephen, gave the eulogy. I'm going to read a part of it to you. You listen carefully, because as I read, You'll hear fleshed out in three dimensions a young man who was great in the kingdom of God. Stephen began, and I quote, "What can be said of the life of Ronald Casterson?" Well, it all depends on the way you look at it. From one point of view, he had no great abilities or contributions to society. He was not a well-known person, and for sure will never be found in any history books. But history books are not the only books being written. God is also keeping a book. And who has he chosen to log into this book? Well, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, that the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, in order that no man should boast before him. Ronald enjoyed the simple things of life. He always loved children. In fact, I can remember him sitting in the front yard with his box full of candy, generously giving it out to kids who came by, for he knew it was better to give than to receive. This unselfish attitude was always a strong characteristic of his life. He wasn't one to complain either. Legally blind from the age of 12, I never can remember him once saying, "I wish I wasn't blind." In fact, he was always one that would encourage others that were in a difficult set of circumstances that God was enough for whatever their need might be. He loved also to work, although his condition didn't allow him to do things that were strenuous. He was always up early to go to the workshop where he kept busy with various odd jobs. He loved to do small tasks around the house as much as he was capable of. The greatest attribute that Ronald had in his life was his simple love and reverence for God. He came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior as a young boy and loved to tell others about him also. And that's what makes this such a joyful time. True, it's a time of sorrow because we miss him, but a great joy because he's graduated from this life and has entered into the joy of the Lord. He's regained his sight. Someday his body will be resurrected from the dead, and we know we will see him again. Ron was a real example to me. Also, I thank God for the privilege of knowing him for 26 years. Before I was a Christian, he wouldn't give me theological explanations. He would just tell me, "That's wrong," when he knew something was sin. He knew his God, and I'm sure his example was very instrumental in my having gotten saved, for which I thank God. On Sunday mornings, he was always up before me, enthusiastically waking me up. "Come on, Steve, let's go worship the Lord." Yes, in ways he was poor in this world, but thank God he had treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. Unquote. End of the eulogy, end of the message. But ladies and gentlemen, Ronald Casterson was a man who embraced and embodied the greatness of the kingdom. And the question this morning is simply this: do you and do I? Let's pray. Father, may our hearts be open before you, mine, and everyone in the auditorium. And Lord, may we set aside all that we think is great and then ask you, Spirit of God, to affirm that in your kingdom, in your word, is great and commendable in your sight. And then, Father, may we embrace them. Your word in Scripture, and your will and submission, your work and service. And then, Lord, may we worship you in the very depths of our being by sacrifice. Lord, that's our need. And so this morning we make that our prayer, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.